If you would, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. We're going to be starting in verse 22. What does it look like to live together as the family of Christ? As Peter writes to Christians that are scattered through the cities of what we would call Turkey, he calls his readers chosen aliens. Elect outsiders who really don't fit in the world where they find themselves living. But he says that we are hand-picked refugees because of the work of the triune God. Because of the eternal plan of the Father who gets to make His plan happen. By the work of the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us and sets us apart for service to the Father. By the Son who leads us and calls us into His new covenant, sprinkles us with His blood, and creates within us a desire to obey Him and to follow Him as King forever. And then Peter calls us to recognize the Father's lavish generosity as He gives us a living hope and a living inheritance and a lasting salvation. And so he says in verse 6 that we rejoice in the face of troubles, all kinds of troubles, big ones, small ones, the ones we prayed about this morning, the ones that we couldn't quite come up with the words for to mention this morning. He says that we rejoice in the face of all of those trials because we remember that this Father's goodness isn't based on our circumstances and that even the worst trials become a testing ground and a proving ground that demonstrates saving faith in Christ that leads us, when we see Christ face to face, to receive His praise and honor and glory. And we rejoice because even though we haven't seen this Son yet, we love Him and we trust Him and we look forward to the day that we do lay eyes on Him. And we rejoice because this Spirit has kept all of His promises, every word that He breathed out through the Old Testament, through the prophets, through the patriarchs, every word has come true in the incarnation and the death and the resurrection and the reigning of Christ. And so in that joy, the last time we looked together at 1 Peter, we saw in verse 13, that he calls us to action. He says, because all of this is true, we are going to live our lives preparing, looking ahead, anticipating even more grace to come. With everything else that we've received, that would be enough, that would be more than we deserve. But he says it gets better. And so we lock every part of our life looking ahead, saying, I will live today in light of what is to come. And he says that we live imitating this Father's holiness by imitating the Son, saying, what does it look like to love God and to love our neighbor the way Christ has done? And he says that we live in godly fear. And remember, we saw, as we looked at this last time, that this fear is not the fear that says, well, what if the Father changes His mind and goes ahead and crushes me for my sin? What if He takes it back? It's not a fear that says, well, it looks like I'm getting into heaven on a technicality, but I just know that Jesus is shaking His head in disgust and disappointment, and He's really wishing that He hadn't made that promise after all. It's not that fear. No, it is a fear, starting in verse 17, that reminds us that if my God is a holy God who judges sin, who hates sin, to the point that the only way of forgiveness was the Son's death on a cross, if He takes sin that seriously, and if this perfect, holy Son loves me so much that He willingly went to a cross, that He willingly bought with His blood, my pardon and my release, so that He brings us from being enemies of God to being children of God forever that He delights in. This fear says, I don't want to take sin lightly. I don't want to walk unworthily of this name that I've been called by. I don't want to cast a shadow on this family name. And so I want to live exactly like Christ. I want to follow after Him. I want to be like Him as I grow up. And that, in turn, pushes us back to those same promises, that same grace, saying, today I didn't do it. Today, I wasn't all the way there. Today, there were moments where that mindfulness slipped. And so I acted at that moment like Christ isn't precious. I acted at that moment as though I were my own king. But there's a day coming where I won't. There's a day coming when I won't sin ever again. There's a day coming when I really will look like Him because I'll see Him just the way John promised. And so in light of that, in light of these promises, in light of this holy fear that says I'm going to take sin seriously, I'm going to run from what God hates. I'm going to run toward what God loves. I'm going to cultivate a love for what He loves. He now says in verse 22 that this loving, obedient imitation, rooted in who God has already made us to be, leads us to love the people of God and to love this Word that feeds us and teaches us. He says that because we have obediently believed the true gospel, and because you and I have been brought to life by this Word that dwells in us, this lasting Word that is the Word of God, and because we have tasted and experienced His love and His goodness, we will love the people of Christ, and we will love this Word. The Spirit says in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, would you take this Word, this lasting, indwelling Word, to again show us Christ? Would you use this Word to give us a taste for your goodness and your excellence and your mercy, so that we would be left longing for more, desiring more? And would you use that to shape us to be more and more like your Son Jesus? We ask it in His name. Amen. So Peter says in verse 22, that because saving belief in the gospel leads us to love, love one another. So in these last verses of the chapter, the main idea is this command, love one another. And then he gives two reasons. Why love? He says, well, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another. You have purified your souls. Isn't the Bible really clear that I can't fix me? There is none righteous, not even one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Does someone need to take Peter off to the side and help him out with this? No. He's already written the first part of the chapter, where he's pointed to this living hope that comes exactly by the Father giving it, by the Son purchasing it, by the Spirit opening our eyes to it. And he's going to come back in verse 23 and say it again, that we've been brought to life not by what we have done. And yet, Peter says that we have purified our souls. What did we do? We have done something here. What is it? He says, it's in obedience to the truth. We have obeyed the truth of the gospel if we are in Christ. And Peter's already touched on this back in verse 2. He said that the Spirit has brought us into obedience to this Word. And we said then that he's not focusing right now on those acts of obedience, the things that we do to please Christ Now, he's going to get to that. Right now, he's focusing on that initial obedience that says, I believe all of these promises. So in Romans chapter 10, verse 16, Paul says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? He says that there's a kind of obedience that simply comes from, as we hear this good news, instead of fighting it and saying, there's got to be more, instead of saying, yeah, but I've got my own ideas, I've got my own plan, there's a response that says, I'm going to trust him on this one. I don't fully understand. I'm not even sure what all this is going to mean in life, but he promises that he welcomes rebels who lay down their arms. He promises that when we come to him, we find rest. We find safety. We find that all of our sins have been taken away and replaced with his righteousness. And so this initial obedience, Peter's going to say the same thing in chapter 4, verse 17. He's going to say that those who do not believe the gospel are disobedient. The issue isn't so much which sins are they doing. The issue is they have looked and said, no, you're lying. I've got a better plan. I've got a better way forward. But Peter says, if you have heard this good news, and if you've believed it such that you're grabbing hold and saying, this is going to redefine everything about life, he says, you have grabbed hold of something that will purify you, that will change you, that will make you holy. All the details are going to get worked out over the rest of our lives and beyond. He says there's a fundamental shift there from living for me, chasing after what I think is a good idea, to saying there's another who has bought me, who has paid for me, who owns me, and who gives me only commands that are good for me. And so I'm going to trust him. And he says that this obedience shows up in the way that we love each other. This obedient, spirit-created belief. Remember, if this is true of us, we didn't get here by ourselves. Remember, the default mode is dead in trespasses and sins. So by grace, you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that it is the same God who called light out of darkness, who said, let there be light, that brought us out of darkness and into light. But when that belief is there, when we have genuinely believed in response to that, he didn't believe for us. When the Spirit opens our eyes so that for the first time we see Father, Son, and Spirit as they really are, as he really is worthy of praise and adoration, we genuinely believe and we genuinely follow and we genuinely do obey. And he says that that happens in sincere love of the brethren. The goal isn't to paste on a fake smile that looks a lot like baring teeth and say, all right, we can get through this next couple of hours, deal with those rotten folks at church, and then finally get away. He calls to a sincere love of the brethren. It's the opposite of the word he uses in chapter 2, verse 1, hypocrisy. Is anti-hypocrisy. This is not grin and bear it and pretend something. If the Spirit has given us a love for Christ, he will give us a love for Christ's people. Some of them, that will come more naturally. Some of us, it's going to take a little longer. But there will be a love for Christ that overflows in seeing these that he has also bought, that he has also redeemed. Because that's true, what Peter commands us to do as he commands us to love one another is to love in light of who we are. He commands us to be who we are. If we are Christ's and we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, then again, we are going to begin loving like Christ. We're going to be, back in verse 14, imitators as dear children. And so we're going to look and say, that person there, by their profession, is loved by Christ. And that means that I have some work ahead of me. It is a command. And that reminds us that this won't happen just naturally with every brother and sister. Some, we're going to have to actively remember where we have been brought from. We're going to actively remember the way that He has bought us when we were not lovable. He didn't look and say, well, isn't that sweet? He said, I will love this one, and then I will change this one. And notice, this isn't just any kind of love. He says to fervently love one another, deeply, fully, urgently. But that word fervently can also be translated, and it is translated elsewhere, as constantly. This kind of love that latches on and says, I'm not going to quit. And where he goes, starting in verse 23, that fits very well with the context here. But he then says to love one another from the heart. It's not based on what others in the church can do for us, what we can benefit from it. Some people will come to a church based on the programs or based on what the children will learn in Sunday school. What will I get from this? Some people will come to a church, it used to be at least, if you were in business or politics, you belonged to a church somewhere. Usually the top three or four in the town, but that varies. But you pretty much knew that if you didn't go to a church, you weren't getting elected. So someone like Abraham Lincoln, when he ran for a local office, someone accused him of being an atheist. They said, if I were, not saying that I am, if I were, I wouldn't let anyone know. He knew he would not be elected. That's changed in some places. And then there's some others that is still very much the way you tell everyone, I'm an upstanding citizen, is you go to church. Or at least you have your name on a book somewhere. Some people come to a church looking for a husband or a wife. If you are here for any of those reasons, number one, I don't know that. Number two, we're glad you're here. But that, in all earnestness, we are glad that you're here, that you're hearing this word, whatever reason brings you here. But understand, that's not the love that he's talking about. This isn't, I love this place because of the music or because of the programs or because of what I get. This is a love, biblical love says, I will do what is good for this other person. Within the context of the church, that means that this sort of love says, I will set aside my rights, my prerogatives, my preferences, my conveniences, so that others will know and love Christ more. And if that means that we're singing something that, boy, that's not really my favorite, it may not in my top 100, but there are brothers and sisters around me to see Christ more thoroughly, more clearly as we sing that. I'll live with that one. It means that there are certain times where somebody's going to call and say, hey, do you have time? And we look and say, yes, I'm going to reschedule that so that I can be with my brother or my sister to encourage them. It means that there are going to be times where we listen and we hear something that, boy, we'd rather they hadn't said. And we say, but I love them enough to bring this back to Scripture and say, what is true? This is an ongoing love. And we keep loving that way because we share a common life. And that's the second reason that he gives us here in verse 23. He says, because you have been brought to life by God's living, lasting Word, keep loving one another. He says in verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. What we plant largely determines what grows. So when I'm planting a garden, if I put green beans in the ground, I'm not that surprised to see green beans come back up. If I plant seed corn, probably that's not going to be tomatoes. If it is, I'm calling the papers. What grows a crop of Christians, he says, is not seed that is temporary. What makes Christians is an eternal, lasting Word. It's not going to be based on a program or an outreach ministry or a good and useful book. It's not going to be based on an evangelism class. And again, there are things that go under those headings that can be useful. They can be genuinely helpful in pointing to the gospel. But each one of those, over time, will run its course. So there are booklets that were written in the 1980s and 1990s that were tremendously helpful, that pointed people to Christ, that truly spoke the gospel. And if we hand that book to somebody now, they're likely to spend their time saying, "What did that person do to his hair? What is she wearing?" And they never quite get past the first page. That book has been tremendously helpful, but it may not be at this moment. A given ministry within a church may have pointed people to Christ, given opportunities to live out the gospel for years, but over time the needs change, the people involved change. There may come a day where we look and say, "You know what, we don't really need to keep doing that." But brothers and sisters, sometimes it's tempting to think, well, that ministry has been helpful, that book has been useful, this class did wonders for me in pointing me to Christ. And if we're not careful, it's tempting to look and say, that needs to stay there forever. And anyone who would say otherwise is obviously trying to stop the gospel from going out. And brothers and sisters, the fact is that we have one hope, and it is not bound up in a booklet or a gospel presentation or a ministry or a program, as useful as those could be. Our hope is in this word that says that Christ has come, that He rules and reigns, that He is gathering rebels and bringing us into His family. And so where we find something useful, great, let's use that. And where we see it starting to become less useful, we say, okay, we can turn loose of that. There will be other ways, other opportunities. But this seed that brings unending life to spiritually dead people is not based in a method. It is based on this unchanging word. What makes this word last? Because it's the word of God. So when we look and say, I don't understand this passage, and I'm hearing others that are pointing and saying this can't possibly be right, we look and say, well, this word that's breathed out is God's word. And if this God is true and faithful and unchanging, then so is every word that comes out of His mouth. And so as we look and we say, I don't understand that, we say, and that means that I have more to learn. I don't see how these two things can go together. That means that I'm not looking right yet. And so we think and we study, and sometimes we put that off to the side and say, okay, I'll think about that again maybe a year or so down the line. But this word lasts because God lasts. Peter reminds us from Isaiah 40, people don't last, but this word does. We've probably all had somebody in our lives that unofficially, we wouldn't say it in Sunday school, but unofficially, we're pretty sure that person is the ground and foundation of everything good and right. Somebody that we know for a fact we can count on, may have been a grandparent, may have been a trusted pastor, may have been a close friend that we said, look, I know in theory they won't always be there, but I really can't imagine what life would look like if they weren't. In a church, when a longtime pastor eventually retires or goes to be with the Lord, there's a sense of unsettledness usually. Somebody who's been there 50, 55, 60 years even. You say, now what? The people of Isaiah's day knew that feeling. After 52 years, King Uzziah dies as a leper. Can't go into his own home, can't go into the temple to worship, and he dies just as Assyria is growing stronger and stronger in the north. And so the people of Judah are looking around saying, now what? We have a young, untested king. We have a massive empire in the north that wants to devour us. What are we going to do? And in Isaiah 40, he says that All flesh is like grass. All its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. He says, the hope was not in Uzziah. The hope was not later in Hezekiah, the wise king who comes up short. He says, princes live and die. Presidents come and go. Pastors live and die. But this Lord does not. This Lord lasts. His promises will come true. And this word has come to live in us who are in Christ. By the same Spirit that breathed out these words, when we know Him, He dwells in us so that He teaches us. He opens our eyes to see these words and say, now they click in ways that they didn't before. Now I understand and now I believe these words in ways that I could not and would not before. And He says, that is what drives us to love one another the way Christ has loved us, the way the Father loves us. He says, this means that as long as He dwells in us, we will love one another. That means we have something in common. We have this new birth. We say, I didn't get here on my own merit or my own wisdom. The same thing happened to me as happened to each of you who is in Christ. One day, this word took root and sprung up into new life. We have a common story. We have a common family history. We may have nothing else in common. But this means that we have something that is true of us that is in common with every single brother and sister in the entire world, past, present, or future. Even the ones with weird and kind of irritating habits, even the ones that give ample evidence that we're not exactly like Christ. Even them. Secondly, even more centrally to what Peter says here, this word teaches us to keep loving. When the Spirit commands us to love one another fervently, He says, and don't quit. Now, it sounds poetic, sweet. It probably should be on a Hallmark card somewhere. We're going to love each other forever. Until we try it. Until we do it, rather. And we start realizing that means loving each other one forgiveness at a time. That means each time that person rubs us the wrong way again. And frankly, by now they probably know it, but they did it anyway. Saying, no, I will still love them. That means sometimes laughing at the same joke that really wasn't that much, it wasn't that funny the first time 5 years ago. Thank you for your patience in that. It means day by day, minute by minute, saying, I'm still a part of this same family. I still am heading in the same direction as these brothers and sisters. They are still loved by the same Christ who loves me. And therefore, I will still love them today, even when they do go and do that. Even when they do go and say that. And as we move into what we have labeled as chapter 2, remember, Peter didn't write those chapter divisions. He moves slightly from loving one another because of this indwelling word to loving this word that feeds us and shapes us as we love one another. So the Spirit says in chapter 2, because you have tasted the Lord's goodness, love the word that reveals Him and feeds you. A love that will display itself in loving one another. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now again, Peter starts out with a statement, therefore, looking backward, and then he gives the circumstances in which we're going to do his main idea, but verse 2 is where he gets the main point. He says, long for the pure milk of the word. So we'll come back to verse 1 in just a moment. He calls us to pursue this life-giving word the way babies pursue milk. Now, there's no negative connotation here. So when we read in Hebrews 5 that he says that you who are reading this are like babies, you're still on milk instead of meat, he's saying there's a problem here. He's saying that you should have gone deeper, further into this gospel. He says you're immature. It's sort of like watching a 30-year-old with a diaper and a bottle and a blanket. You say there's something not as it should be. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 says that the Corinthians are acting immature, they're acting like babies, he isn't. Well, first off, he's not saying, look, there are some Christians that mature and then there are some Christians that are still in the nursery and you just go on with that and eventually maybe you'll come around. What he's saying is, I'm not sure you are actually Christians. He says, as you're fighting amongst one another, arguing over who's more important, when he says you're acting like spiritual infants, what he's saying is, I don't know if you are Christians, because if you're spiritually alive, you will grow spiritually. That's not what Peter's doing here. Peter isn't calling his readers infants. He's saying, look at the way that a baby desires milk and do likewise. If we watch a healthy baby, does that baby kind of shuffle the feet and say, well, you know, look, I know I really should want to eat, but, you know, I'm just really not that into that. You know, maybe sometime I ought to come up with a schedule where I can kind of force myself to do that. No, not usually. Does that baby say, excuse me, mother, when you have time, sometime the next day or two, I'd sort of like a little bit of a snack if that's all right, and if not, no worries, there's always next week. No, that baby is absolutely certain that starvation is about 12 and a half seconds away. And if I don't scream my lungs out until someone comes, it's going to be too late. There's a desire there that says, I know what will make me alive. I know what will help me to grow, and I want it. And that's what Peter points us to. Notice that he calls this pure milk. It's not watered down. It's not mixed in with something else that might make it seem a little nicer, a little easier. He says, no, you want the straight stuff. And notice he calls it the milk of the Word. It's the same kind of phrasing as we see in Romans 12 when he talks about our logical, reasonable service or our spiritual act of worship. The idea is that this is a, first of all, it gives us a heads up that it's not a printed word that, boy, if we just read this and read it over and over again, something will happen. But it's that this printed word points us to this living word that indwells in us, that changes us. And it is it's a logical, reasonable word. It's mental milk that we're thinking over and we're chewing over and we're considering, and that's how it changes us. So our goal is not simply how many verses can I memorize, but saying I want to think through what does this say about the Christ that every word points to. As pastor and commentator Tom Schreiner puts it, spiritual growth is not primarily mystical, but rational. And rational in the sense that it's informed and sustained by God's Word. You and I will not grow up into Christ simply by saying, well, it's been X number of years since I first met him, I must be so far in my travels here. We don't become spiritually mature by seniority. It's as we read and hear this word, as we see this word lived out, and as we live it out, that we become more and more and more like Christ. And so as we grow, but notice, he doesn't point us and say, and so if you don't desire this, well, just do it anyway. Get out the sticker chart. Let's go. No. Verse 3, he says, why is it that we long for this? Why is it that at the end of verse 2, that our desires that will grow in respect to salvation, that will grow up into Christ? Verse 3, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. He says, if you're in Christ, you already know how good He is. He almost quotes Psalm 34, verse 8, almost. He shifts it from a command. David says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He says, come here, I want you to see this. Peter says, no, given that it's true that you have seen this, you have experienced His kindness and His mercy and His wisdom. You've had a taste. He says, that's what drives you to know Him more. Not somebody standing up saying, you know, you really need to read X many minutes or X many verses a day. Not based on, well, where am I on my reading plan? Ooh, I'm about 7 months behind. Now what? No, it's saying, I know Him, and therefore I want to know Him more. When he says the kindness of the Lord, as some translations will give it as the excellence or the goodness, it's a word Christos that's exactly one letter different from Christos, the Christ. In fact, some of the unbelieving Romans got it confused. They would talk about, oh yeah, these people are following some Christos guy. And some of the early Christians said, well, you know, maybe it's not a coincidence that those two words are so much alike. In fact, excellent and good and kind is practically Jesus' middle name. Say, if you want to say that we follow the excellent one, yeah, we'll take that. And we want to be just like Him because we've seen His goodness and His mercy. We've seen His patience over and over and over again. We have seen the way that He stops at nothing to rescue His people and then to shape His people into exactly what we were always made to be, to know Him and to love Him. He says, and you've had a taste of that. Come enjoy the rest of the banquet. And how do we know that that's what's happening in our lives? Notice He doesn't say, because of all the scripture memory verses that I can quote. By the way, that doesn't mean don't memorize scripture. It means that's not how we can tell. It isn't based on how many chapters did I read this morning. It's not about how many places in the concordance do I have starred and marked, or how many verses do I have highlighted. He says, verse 1, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, he says, the way that we love one another says an awful lot about how well we know this word and how well we have enjoyed Him. And so to the extent that our lives are controlled by malice, remember malice, where you see something terrible happen to someone that has done wrong to us and we smile and say, it couldn't have happened to a better guy? Whether it's deceit or hypocrisy, where we say one thing and we're actually shifting over here, we fake everyone out. Whether it is envy, saying, how dare the Lord bless them instead of me? Whether it's slander, where we say, look, don't let it get around, at least not to that person, but. Or maybe we say it to their face, where we speak in ways that make us the accuser of our brothers and sisters. He says, those things don't fit with knowing and craving this word. Because the more that we know Him, the more that we enjoy Him, the more taste we have for Him, the more we look and say, well, I can't do that anymore. That may mean saying, you know, the first three things that come to mind in this situation, I'm going to have to let those pass. By grace, it's three things instead of six like it used to be. That's saying right now, I would love to tell them exactly what I'm thinking, but instead I'm going to say, Lord, what I'm thinking doesn't match You. And so right now, teach me again, show me again, remind me again. It's going to mean more and more, we don't look like who we once looked like. And there will be others around us that look and say, boy, that's wonderful. And then there will be certain changes that they say, well, I don't really understand that one. I kind of like the other way better. But more and more, we're under new management saying, it doesn't matter whether they approve or not. What matters is that's not the way I learned Christ. That's not what he's like. And I want to be just like him when I grow up. And so I'm going to go back and I'm going to watch again in action. Whether that's in Genesis, in whispers and hints, whether it's through the Gospels and into the Epistles, as we hear it shouted, there's one here. There's one who has come that has kept every promise. Wherever it is that we're reading, wherever it is that we're talking with our brothers and sisters and with our unbelieving friends and neighbors, over and over again we're saying, and this is how excellent he is. This is how good he is. In fact, let me tell you what that tasted like in my particular life. Let me tell you how that goodness showed up on my street. And so we love others because we've believed the truth of this gospel that comes by this word. And that love leads us back to this word so that we hear more of him and know more of him. And we find that loving the word moves us to love each other still more. So that we're teaching each other not to know the Lord, but we are teaching each other what it means to walk together under this Lord in light of his goodness and his mercy and his light. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have spoken light into darkness, that you have spoken this word to open eyes, to create in us a love that was not there before, that you have spoken and brought us out of darkness and into light. Would you give us wisdom this week in living that reality? And Father, for those in this room that have not yet seen you, that have maybe heard this word but not yet obeyed it, Father, would you give them wisdom? Would you give them light to see? Would you bring them into your family just as you have so many others? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.